Okay, we are still kind of hoping to pull together a reasonably good crowd for the opportunity with Hallie on July 30th. It'll be a Tuesday night. We've got about 8 or 10 from here, a few from letting us know. We threw the net wide with M28 and either's outside our circle. We do just feel like it would be a strategic way. Just as you were talking, Katie, I was just thinking, how could this be modified to engage with young children who have experienced deep loss or trauma? A structured way to bring neighbor kids that you know they've gone through really hard things. I'm intrigued. And as part of what we're trying to do as a local fellowship is we're not trying to create everything. We're trying to train, equip, disciple, help you be mature and inspired. The phrase, it's been 12 years ago now, we rebooted this and said we're going to move from being a come and see, where your job is to invite people in to hear musicians or speakers or whatever to communicate the gospel to, you're going to go and be. So when we gather together, it's not intended to be, where people are welcome for sure, but it's not intended to be where they hear the gospel or see, that's where they find their examples of faith. It says we live it out in front of them as we go out and do ministry as the people of God. And so our gathering is to equip, to encourage, to inspire, teach, instruct. And so when we're doing things like TPM or relational care or evangelistic outreaches or debriefing, that's all a part of our capacity in a skilled way to go and be. Obviously, there's encouragement and the celebration, the joy of cultivating our joy in worship and prayer and thanksgiving. All of that's part of moving us to this place of the getting beat up and then coming back together and going, yes, who are we? Whose are we? How do I feel about my salvation? So that we can continue walking with Jesus on our own day to day. And so did want to just show this quick video from Hallie. I'm sitting on a balcony, probably somewhere in Georgia, briefly, just to let you know from her personally, just a quick invitation. I hope this works. Sent that link out to all of our churches and a few others are around the country that we know that have been involved and interested in doing some things locally or in their own context or internationally. So that's why she's kind of talking, inviting to Loveland. She's not just talking to you all. But anyway, really had a number of opportunities over the course of time to say, is this something God might use? Even the Will Graham, is this something God might use? We are commissioned to proclaim the gospel. And so we're trying to find ways. Both of those things are going to have people self-sort a little bit. Instead of you knocking on doors or randomly handing out tracts on the street corner, by calling people into a trauma event kind of conversation, they're going to self-sort, I have a need. They're going to say, I need something, or I'm looking for something, which sets them up to have ears open versus, no, I don't need anything. I don't know how many times you've shared the gospel with someone or attempted to, and they go, no, I really don't need prayer. I don't need anything. Every life is good. And you go, liar. But the reality is people don't want to admit it. They wouldn't let you know because there's no conversation. So the same thing with Will Graham. They know it's a Christian thing. And when you invite them, they're self-sorting. If they come, they're predisposed to at least listen. So our job is not to predetermine who will listen, but to let them self-sort by inviting lots of people and then letting God do the work. And historically, over the last 15, 20 years, we kind of had this idea that large event evangelism has kind of gone the way of the dinosaur. There's actually a respike in that, where people are responding to those bigger events to come and hear the gospel, which was 15, 20 years ago. It was really hard to fill a large venue, but there's opportunities in that. So just remember that God is doing that. And we're going to jump back into Ephesians, the apis gifts. We got a good look at an apostolic gift last, an evangelistic gift last week. But we'll continue on and look for some application in our world here. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your scripture. We're thankful how you've designed us to be interdependent. And I do pray we'd be people who would believe that you are doing good what you're asking us to do. When you're thinking about us, when you're thinking about your world, you're inviting us to participate in something that you've designed and to cooperate with you and not resist it. God, I just tell you, I acknowledge my propensity is to resist you, and I just think that's human in our flesh. God, let us put to death our flesh today and stay in step with you through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, apostles, we looked a little bit about that. I am out of order here. Let me go back down here. Okay, so the setup for this, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that big idea is, therefore, something, Ephesians 1 through 3 are giving us all of our standing, our identity, everything that Christ has done. And then in 3, some of the things that are opportunities, they're not yet done, but there's these opportunities that you can step into. They're not automatic. You have to make choices. You have to cooperate. And this is now talking, the first theme is it's growing up in the body and oneness in the body. And those are really, this may be the strongest section in Scripture where those two things are tied together. This incredibly hard, strong call to express oneness, that we are one thing somehow, and that oneness is designed like a body. It's not all one thing unilaterally. It's not likeness. It's not sameness. But there's this incredible diversity that's expressed in oneness. In our culture, it's the antithesis of this idea. We're independent. You do you. We like to be not the same, even though we all conform. And so we don't do that well as a culture. We tend to group, and people who listen to the same music all dress alike and talk alike and act alike, and their posture is the same. And so they still group up and become the same, but there is no diversity that's expressed. And there's nothing across those groups that allows a culture or a community, and so we end up fighting and throwing rocks at each other and judging each other, and the jocks and the band people and the goth people, and nobody can get along in the high school. And the same thing's true in your neighborhood. You know, just watch a little video of a prison yard and how they all self-sort into different ethnicities and. Yeah, the most dangerous prison gang, the Scientologists, was the little video clip I saw. They were the most dangerous. It's a joke, Edgar. They're the ones you can't fight. All right. Oneness. Matters of first importance. As you think about the body, do you see it as valuable? Do you see God's hand? Do you see it as God's plan? This is your first attitude. Because if you look at this and go, I don't like it, I don't want it, or it's not attractive to me, none of this will make any difference. You may as well go back to just playing games on your phone. Because those are the things that will set you up to be, do you see this as valuable, God's hand or God's plan? If you're going to agree with that, then there's something to be amazingly helpful. Do you want it? Do you see it, the proportion of this in view of this response, your treasure, your love, your reward, his worthiness? Are those things true? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, with your spiritual service of worship. And we looked at, what do you worship? And you all worship something. You are designed to worship. That's not a question. It's just you have to sort out, what am I worshiping? And is it worthy of the energy, time, focus that I'm giving it? You're all worshiping. You cannot not worship. That's the way God made you. But it will be either worthy or not. And do you see it as something big, or do you see it as something private? Okay? What brings you to worship? We looked at that and just a few examples of do you let the world around you bring you to worship? I want to talk about the leadership gifts, these apes gifts again, real briefly. Okay, there's the five as they're often defined, and I'm gonna give you a couple things. Why is this important? Because doctrine flows out of how you see these gifts, okay? The way you, depending on charismatic or in certain pulpit-based ministries, or there's a root here of how you see these words and what is described here, living it out for you to have a conscience, a good conscience. How are we going to live in light of these truths? How are we going to order our lives in light of this? And if you see these gifts as overbearing or something to be resisted or something supernatural and paranormal and that you can never be, you're going to land in a very different place than what I believe the Scriptures are trying to teach us. God has created leadership equipping gifts, and this is the list of them, okay? We're going to go through these really quickly, because when you read these, they are not translated in your Bible. They're transliterated. And so it's really, you have to be careful to not let someone else besides the scriptures or the original language define these for you, because they will. I promise you. People will take every opportunity to tell you what this means, and oftentimes it puts someone in a position of authority or gives them a supernatural power that not everyone has, and that's rarely what these gifts are talking about, okay? They're maturity gifts. They're equipping gifts. And the word is, why did I put, epistolos? That's the Greek word. That sounds a lot like apostle, doesn't it? Okay, this is all it means. This is how it gets transliterated as apostle. Well, that's not a translation. It doesn't tell you what it means, right? I mean, when you translate something, if you say burrito in Russian, you want a visual image of a burrito, right? I mean, that's what it means to translate something. It's not a word you don't know, means nothing to you, and then I get to define whatever that is. And actually, it's a hamburger. I'm going to tell you that. I become the translator rather than the translation, okay? It's basically this, messenger and he that is sent. That's the actual meaning. That's what an apostle is. There are big A apostles, the 12 and a few others that had special gifts defined in the New Testament. But then there are other sent ones that are lifted up, that Timothy, Titus, that were called apostles, little A apostles, and probably that continues to go on. Ephesians 4 would say it's not a gift that ends, that there's going to be some version of this messenger, he that is sent, somehow on the edge of the kingdom, that's kingdom expanding kind of idea. And here's the idea of transliteration. This is why this is so significant. These are a few examples of transliteration in the scriptures, which lend itself in church history and currently to people saying, no, 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 that's what this means, because the word is actually not translated in the Bible. And so some author, teacher, seminary, somebody gets to define it for you, rather than going back to the original Greek word and then putting it in context and saying, okay, this must mean this. Baptizo. Well, guess what? It's not baptism. I'm sorry, I forgot to that last one. You know, baptize. Yeah, that's the verb form. To baptize. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you have this supernatural thing that happens at the exchange of circumcision, and that's when you're made alive in the Spirit. And guess what? That's what somebody's telling everyone. Okay? Is that what the word means? No, it means to dip, wash, rinse, or immerse. So there's this imagery of someone, and when we're spiritually baptized, we're immersed into something. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing that's promised there. Does that make sense? Why is that important? You can't defend yourself against crazy doctrine if you let people have the power to translate for you. It's our responsibility together in community to say, what does this mean? And not go get tracing it. So Messiah, it just means anointed. That's the same word for Christ, is anointed. It just means this is the chosen one. Messiah, well, where does that go? Christian, I love this. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's of Christ, follower of Christ. Is that what you think of? I'm a Christian. Is that what the world thinks of when they say Christian? No, because it wasn't translated. That word is a bad word. We are followers of Christ. We're part of the anointing, part of the Messiah. We're joined to the Messiah. That's who we are. We're not Christian. Does that make sense? Then we go to the prophetess. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it. It's just interpreter, oracle. And when we think about the apes gifts, there's this great big broad understanding. Does this mean and this one is the noun. It is the person that is there. We can go back through. There's Messiah. That's the messenger. That's the apostle. Oh, I missed that one. That's the apostolos. And then the euangelistos. Again, I apologize for butchering this. That's the evangelist. Well, what's an evangelist? Well, just listen to people tell you what that means. All it means is bringer of good tidings. We need to do evangelism. Oh, that means knocking on doors and handing out. No, no, no. That means you're a messenger of good tidings. That's what you are. And these are gifts. They are noun form. Prophet, it translated as prophet. And this is so broad. Look how many definitions there are. So when someone says, I'm a prophet, or I have the gift of prophecy, and they say, that means this, maybe, in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, where a lot of, I think, heretical thoughts of what does it mean to be a prophet in the assembly, it really likely means those who speak forth what is true. It's an encouragement. It's a call. It's using the scripture or the truth of God already revealed, and there's this, like, you come alongside it. There's an understanding that God has given you insight into what he's doing. Certainly, there are prophets, Old Testament prophets, and that's, it's the same word, that had to have 100% accuracy. They are the ones that wrote prophecy. I don't, no one I know is willing to be judged by the standard of an Old Testament prophet, because you got to kill them if they're ever wrong, okay? That's a big deal. But there's this very broad. So if someone says to you, well, I have a prophet, that means I can tell you who you're going to marry, or, you know, what lottery numbers to get, or whatever it might be, and people do that, you're in a danger unless you understand what these words mean. So that's, and prophecy, the same thing. There's a verb form, which is very similar, and it very seldom has something to do with knowing the future empirically and speaking it and declaring it. There's an awareness of it. So when you see that word, it doesn't mean a person that has supernatural knowledge. We all have access, in one sense, to having the Spirit enliven us when we need it. We can all experience some form of a prophecy in the sense of God can tell us something we need to know. Is it our gift? That's not what we're talking about here. So there is a gift that equips the church, and it's not revealing new information, and it's not telling you what's going to happen in the election in November. It is somehow ordering and reminding what God is doing and bringing that to bear. Evangelist, so simple. It's just a herald. It's just someone who's speaking. But it's the one who's good at it and has an understanding of it, because what we find out is that in as we move down the passage, and we're going to look at this, the outcome is not that these people are elevated. The outcome is that we are in this place where their gifts bring good to us, the rest of the body. There's another order, just so you know, if you ever see this, the last pastor-teacher, whoops, we didn't talk about pastor-teacher. So it can be, and often is translated, pastor and teacher. When you look at the way the sentence is constructed, it might just be one gift, like a teaching pastor, teaching shepherd, pastor, that's all it means. That's another word that was not translated, it was transliterated. Pastor, poimono, it is a shepherd. It is someone who is giving care and oversight, but also teaches. So you can look at that either way. So if someone says it's always this, there's always that, good men disagree. Good theologians disagree. Okay? It can mean both of those things. I don't think it's worth dividing over, but if anyone does bring that up to you, just understand there's a way of shepherding, of bringing good, that always involves teaching. By the, if you are a recognized, this is the only time the word pastor shepherd is used as a noun for humans. Jesus is called the great shepherd, and it's the same exact word. This is the only time it's a noun, or because it's an actual gift. I don't know if it's an office. The offices that are in the New Testament are elder, overseer, and deacon. Those are the called out offices. Why is that important? Well, if you want to obey all that the Bible says without shame, without apologizing, you have to understand that he gave us a system, and he laid it out. So this is the way we do it, and that's our tradition. That's what we follow. Wycliffe, Huss, way before Luther, there was a tradition of reading the Scripture, seeing that as the authority, discarding church authority, and looking straight to the Scripture to define what is true. That's our tradition. Not looking at the debates of Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and all the Europe. We 100 years before that, 150 years before that, Wycliffe was talking about, let's look at the Scriptures. So that's how we try to approach things. All right. That's all significant. So when we think about the leadership, equipping, and mission gifts, and I would put apostolic evangelisting as certainly it's equipping, but it's also a bent towards the outflow, the outcome that God is looking for, which is gospel expansion. When you think of those leadership gifts, it's very easy in the Christian world, and all you have to do is do some Google searches about evangelists or apostles, and you'll probably see someone that looks like one of these two people on TV. This very, very, and seriously, some of the stuff that goes on in the media-based versions of Christendom, I didn't pay any attention because I was mostly disgusted and it wasn't important enough to remember. But somebody who knows such things, which I do not, they looked at the outfit of what some worship leader was wearing, like their boots, their shoes, whatever, their jeans, their shirts, their belt, you know, whatever they had on, and they did a retail search somewhere, And it was like over $2,000 outfit sitting up as a worship leader. I go, okay, so what's the priority here? Clearly it is really amazing hair. That's what you need to be an effective evangelist leader. And we have these, no, you may giggle. That's how the world sees you. You describe yourself as a Christian, that's how they see you. So what are we getting to? What is the mission of God? How does this great big thing that God has designed called the church, is it designed to work together to produce an outcome? Certainly, part of it is health. But as you read through this, these are color-coded, okay? So the gifts, the yellow, what are they for? Not to do the work, but to equip. Now, the green is what the activity of this involves effort. This isn't an automatic thing. So Ephesians 1 and 2, those things are automatic in Christ. You believe, you get them. You don't have to do nothing. Ephesians 3, you begin to have to make some choices and some investments. And then 4 through 6, there is lots of choices and work to move it forward as you're equipped. There is a daily dying to the flesh, sowing to the Spirit. Making investment, pushing your body, making it your slave, resisting your instincts to be either passive or bossy or resistant or controlling or fearful or angry. Whatever your flesh is, there's a resisting of it that flows in 4 through 6 and all the different roles and how we're to know that we're actually cooperating with the Spirit. A lot of good things. So the violet slash purple, I don't know what color that would be exactly, is this is the positive things that God is trying to draw out of this equipping and the work that we're to do. Unity, knowledge, maturity, fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love, to grow up, the body to grow, build itself up in love. So there's this incredible picture of all the positive things we can be participating in if we're being equipped and we're doing the work. If you take either one of those things out, you're in danger of not actually accomplishing this goal. If you're not being equipped or you're not putting in the work, those things likely won't happen. Do we see that? Again, I'm not trying to beat anybody up, but let's not be naive. Life, there isn't a way things work. If you do not sow, you do not reap. What you put in the ground comes up. What lands there by accident is called weeds. Okay? And then in the blue, those are the things that are the warnings, the things we're going away from, to be no longer children. We should not be tossed about. Human cunning is our enemy. The craftiness, deceitful schemes, that can be the evil, that one, that can be all kinds of things. And so we have this clear picture of the gifts are not to lord over or to be the one up in front getting all the glory, but to equip so that you know how you can rightly, skillfully do the work to have these great outcomes of maturity and unity and avoid being deceived and distracted and shipwrecked in your faith. And there's all kinds of warnings in the New Testament. There's a we. The body grows up. It's not the Christian vote grows up. It's not the follower of Jesus who grows up. That also happens. But this body does not function. The body of Christ in Loveland does not function well if there are members of it that are children being tossed or walking in their fear or their control or their anger or their shame or their addictions. The body is weaker. The testimony is smaller. And so the idea is we do work, but we're a thing. We're a we. We are a herding animal. I think God designed certain things to demonstrate, one of which is sheep, for sure. I don't know anybody that likes lamb in America. There's people in Australia and the Middle East that like lamb, but it's not our favorite here. So we don't grow a lot of lamb. You have to eat it on Passover at least once, just to say you did it. But beyond that, it's not like a big commodity in our country. And wool is useful, but the animal themselves. You want to talk about an absolute lock that evolution cannot be true? Just look at a sheep. They would not have survived day 3 of creation. They're helpless. They can't even breed by themselves. God does things to demonstrate, and herding animals are one of them. When you think about, so where do you fit in this picture? Do you see yourself as part of a body, or do you get to just operate outside of that? In our culture, the pressure is to operate outside. Especially in the way we think in the West, that we can be independent. It's all about what I know and what I do. I'm not interdependent with anyone. And so the picture that's being created of mature, unity, knowledge, fullness of Christ. None of those things can be true because we're independent from the body. There's an old video. It's called The Battle at Kruger. I brought a very short video, okay? We're going to just have a little discussion after this video. I want you guys to find the spiritual metaphors in here, all right? This first picture, you might call him one of the leaders. By the way, this is just, I'll unpack a few other things when we're done here, but this is like a personal, somebody on their phone or I don't know how long ago, maybe it's an old one of those 8mm movies that you take. It was 24 minutes, so this is just a real short version. Oops. Some spiritual metaphors you see in that little video clip. By the way, again, 24 minutes, when the calf fell in the water, and they're trying to drag it out, an alligator grabs the other leg of the calf, and so there's like this tug of war in the middle of it. An alligator, or a croc, I don't know what it was, fighting over this little calf. Just think about what did you see? Why were they in danger? What are the principles of being a herd there? Any metaphors of the evil one come to mind as you think about our spiritual reality as a people who have to be one, have to be a body together? Anything? Yeah, even not just the calf. One of the leaders was way ahead of the flock. Maybe two of them. Maybe it was a cow calf, but that big bull they were talking about, he was way out of front, separated, and he couldn't protect that calf in that place where they got separated. Yeah, we don't know what the conscious thought is, but typically, in herds, there is a dominant bull that kind of sets the pace, and everybody else keys off that, even the other bulls. But they're on the front line, not in the back, sending out everyone else. The bull is right up front, leading with strength to fight the battle. Anything else you see there? Predators aren't stupid. They go after calves. They're a lot less resistant. Yeah, there's just all kinds of amazing metaphors, I think, for what it means to be, because we are a herd functionally. If you want to put that together in your mind, that we are called to operate as a herd, that there is no part that is safe on its own. The weakest can hide in the middle of the herd, but if they go off on their own, they're in much greater danger. There is a lion that waits to devour. I'm sure you caught that imagery, but God is very wise about knowing how animals and systems work, and there's a reason he used a lion. I mean, just the crouching, waiting for someone to devour. That's what it looks like. Do you think you're going to see him coming? Probably not. And boom, something happens, and you're cut off from the herd. And so there's this picture of that. And so when you think about leaders, equippers, and stewards, they're like this, and I tried to find one that was closer representative of me as I could find. but functionally, this is what's true, the way God designed it. It's just one of the herd. And if there's any leader anywhere that it sees themselves as somehow separate or above or distinct from that which they've been called by God to shepherd and manage and care for and protect and lead and equip, they're in error. They just are. And so part of that equipping is for our own good, to grow up, the unity of the faith, et cetera. But there's also this mission going on. And a couple weeks ago, I mentioned everybody knows this verse. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. But in the context, there is a sense of mission. Beloved, it is a faithful thing to do all in your efforts for these brothers, strange errors they are. So they're entertaining those who are coming in the name of the gospel. These are not apostles. These are not the goers. These are the ones that are cared for, equipped, helped, served, which is a lot of our ministry internationally. There aren't many of us. I mean, we can make a trip to help in France or do those things, but we're not daily doing what Sarah and Ray are doing. But we are a part of supporting, caring for, encouraging, and there are missionaries in the field today that if you were not participating in that, would probably not be in the field. I'm just going to tell you. They probably just said, that's enough. We're done. It's important. It's significant. Who testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So this is what he's talking about when John is commending them doing good. Obviously, there's lots of expressions of that. But this verse, in context, is talking about participating in the gospel, the kingdom advancement. That this is significant, locally, internationally, everywhere, that we see the cause of Christ. And what our doing good, walking in the truth, is staying in that headspace. We're a part of what God is doing. For they have gone out of their out for the sake of the name. The goers, the apostolics, the missionaries, whatever they are, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this. This is my great mantra. I don't think those who have gone out should have to dig the lead and form their own bullets, metaphorically. That's not how you treat soldiers. I don't think they should have to pay for their $5,000 to $6,000 for a debriefing. That's the whole of it. That's everything involved. I think the kingdom should be doing that. And that's our great call. That's what we would like for us to start with in terms of our participation out. There's obviously opportunities locally that we can be participating as well, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This is how God sees it. When you send people out and you do it in love and you make those investments, we talked about those who stay with the baggage, there's a glory. There's a glory. I just want to spend a little time talking through a few of these examples. This is Dawson Trotman again. What I'd love for you to understand is that Dawson Trotman was more competitive than he was a man of faith, and he wanted to win a gospel memorization contest. I don't know why, win a car or something. I don't know what the deal was, but he would credit Miss Thomas and Miss Mills, who were his Sunday school teachers, as modeling and their patience and their investment in him as leading him to Christ. What's your attitude when you're down with the kids? Are you looking for, listening for? By the way, apostolics, evangelists, the smallest, tiniest percentage ever get a book written about him or get to be the head of anything big. The number of people who know Ray Vaughan and Sarah is really, really small, except for the 3,000 churches they coach. And the devil knows their name, and God knows their name, but they'll probably never have a book written about them. Does that make sense? And so most of what we do is unnoticed except by the one who never misses anything. Do you see your opportunity when we're praying as being an encouragement, an example to the young ones of what faith is? When you're singing, are you an example? Are you demonstrating, I love Jesus and I want everybody in this room to know that I am proclaiming that which is good and glorious and honorable and beautiful in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to participate in this one voice so that we as a herd are getting stronger. And that there will be those who grow up in our midst and go out. And they may come in and get equipped and then we send them out. It doesn't matter because there's the staying with. Are you willing to be Miss Thomas or Miss Mills, and never know? I mean, they know, or probably did. But are you willing to make an investment that you never get to see the effect of it until eternity? Watchman Nee, if you would test the character of anything, you only need to inquire whether that thing leads you to God or away from him. Watchman Nee, early 1900s, came to faith in China before the Cultural Revolution. As a young man of 17, he came to faith, testimony of others around him. He's credited with actually probably starting the churches, any expression of a Bible-believing church. He was greatly influenced by the Brethren movement, particularly the Plymouth Brethren that came out of Ireland, a way of thinking, a way of reading the scripture, which is very compatible to how we would interpret things, the way we would see things. And that's how he based his evangelism. Which was exactly what we've been doing. What Ray just demonstrated with a great picture of Ted, it's exactly what's been taught for 50 years in our circles, that we all bear a responsibility to take the gospel out. This guy maybe the father of gospel preaching, not just, you know, after the very, very early evangelists. The Boxer Rebellion took a lot of that, so he would be after that. That was a different persecution. He spent the last 20 years of his life in prison. Got to do a little writing, but mostly the end of his life. He died wasn't even 70 years old when he died in prison. That's what an apostolic gift looks like in surrender to Christ. It's not standing on a stage with big hair or being in a position of power. It is laying down your life for the kingdom to advance. William Tyndale, credited with getting the Bible into English and starting to print it, I don't think they had the Gutenberg yet at this point, but he was just how this works together. So often we hear about one person, we don't hear about all the other people that are involved with that. Tyndale was probably would have been burned as a heretic, except for this man, Humphrey Monmouth. He was a businessman nobody knows about. I doubt you know about. He was a patron. A patron is someone who supports and encourages the ministry of someone else. Humphrey Monmouth owned ships, and he protected Tyndale, kept him out of trouble, hid him, and then distributed Bibles all over the English-speaking world. And nobody knows about him. Are you willing to be that guy? Or do you need to be Tyndale? Or Tyndale must be getting a big head. We can't let him do that. Are you willing to participate as God calls you in whatever form it is? Just a businessman. There's a picture of George Whitefield, credited to starting the first great revival in England and preached in the United States as well. So much grew out of his ministry. It really is amazing. He was just kind of an average patron until this lady made him her personal pastor and took responsibility for fully supporting him so he could go be free to preach without having to have a local church. Traveled all over England, all over the English-speaking world. She would host dinner parties and invite all of her rich friends, and she would invite him, and then he would share the gospel with all her friends after the dinner party. Funded all kinds of mission outposts. She personally funded 64 chapels and contributed that entirely. Built 64 chapels and contributed to the funding of others. She participated in many others. Anybody ever heard of Lady Huntington? I'll bet the devil knows her. I'll bet Jesus knows her. I'll bet she lives in a better neighborhood than most of us in eternity. Are you willing to be that person? Charles Finney. Anybody heard of Charles Finney? Okay. He was considered by most to be the father of modern evangelicalism. He's one of the first preachers to ever dress in like just a normal suit of clothes rather than robes and wigs. And I mean, it was just a big departure in the U.S. I don't know how all the timelines may have fallen out with Hudson Taylor or others. I don't know how all those timelines came. But Charles Finney was very much a showman. I think he was trained as a lawyer, so he used persuasive arguments. So our style of preaching, oratory, the Billy Graham style, the big event, he was known to do that. And there was an incredible power that flowed. It probably was the rebirth of some of the charismatic expressions in big ways. There's always been expressions of that scattered throughout history. But coming up into the fore, this idea that there was something more spiritual than just show up, genuflect, go home, that there was this personal experience, the Holy Spirit could actually come into you and empower things. I don't know if it's all accurate, but he's credited as his train would roll through towns. And this is crazy. I don't even know if it's true. I hope it is. It's fun. Like, people would just walk out of saloons with a spirit of conviction. Like, the Holy Spirit was somehow just sweeping through towns going, this is bad. You're making bad decisions. And their conscience was tweaked. And he would fall, and when he would show up, there would be people just ready to respond in the gospel. This huge revival, part of the second great awakening revival series that came through there. He's credited with kind of the beginning of that. It's pretty significant stuff. All of that was happening, I think, in part because of this man. Everywhere he went, everywhere Finney traveled, Daniel Nash would go 2 to 3 days before, lock himself in a hotel room and pray for that city. And it was said you could hear just all kinds of wailing and crying and pleading coming out of the rooms. People would hear him praying so strongly that God would do something. Shortly after, you know, so a few people know about Daniel Nash. Almost no one knows about Abel Clary. There's not even a rendering, or artist rendering of Abel Clary. Guess who he was? He was the guy who went with Daniel Nash and prayed with him. You can't even find a picture, just a gravestone in the great Google universe. Shortly after Daniel Nash died, Finney had to quit preaching because the power was gone. The effect completely changed. People remember Finney. They don't remember the guy that the Holy Spirit used to stir up life and faith. Are you willing to walk in those gifts? Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Uterin, Jim Elliott. These are guys who were killed trying to reach the Aka Indians. Unreached, cannibalistic, violent tribe, completely unreached, took their families deep into the jungle, South America, to try to reach them. It was a different age in our culture. It was big news. There were Walter Cronkite, his earlier iteration. This would have made news in 1950. It wouldn't even show up on news feeds today for most people, unless you search those things. They were killed. First greeting, first touch. I love to remember they had a rifle in their plane. They didn't use it. They could have defended themselves. They didn't. And there would have been a news blurb, and people would have grieved and maybe called for everybody invading South America and taking out the Aka Indians, scorched earth, something. I mean, we would have a big reaction, and then they would have been forgotten, except for Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote and recorded and told her story in the life primarily of Jim Elliot, because that was her husband, but they were all noble men who, and noble families and wives and children that followed him into the jungle. But she told Jim's story, and he inspired an entire generation, actually, of what was the beginning of the Jesus Revolution people. You watch the Jesus Revolution movie, you have to know that Jim Elliot's story, written by his wife, just to record it. I don't think she set out to be a prize-winning author. She wanted to tell the story, and she used her gifts to do that, inspired almost everything that's happened in a gospel way in the latter half of the 20th century. And then we get to do things like this. Showed this picture a few weeks ago, or a few months ago. Worked a couple days. Me and Cade and Dawson. That's a footing that's like 2 feet deep. It's got steel rebar in it, digging through rocks and clay. It took me about a day to dig it, and part of a day to frame it. And then those guys spent about two-thirds of a day hand mixing concrete to pour that, and no one will ever see it, because now it looks like that. Pool's about wrapped up, pretty fun. They just entertained their last guests. Are you okay being the one who builds the stuff that no one sees? Because if you're going to be in a herd that's effective, you have to be willing to do whatever's necessary. Sometimes the bull has to go flip a few lions out of the way. And sometimes you just need to be available to go, okay, now I can chase it. And to see that part is important. That's what the leadership gifts are. That's the picture of Ephesians 4. You don't get to decide what your gift is. You don't get to disdain God for giving you a different gift. If you're really going to cooperate, you just see yourself as one of the herd. And be glad that God sees it all. And there's a blessing. There's a blessing when the unity of the faith helps the body build itself up in love for works of service. That we can do the work that leads us to all the good things, that the kingdom can advance. And on that day, in that great celebration, there will be no difference between Jim Elliot or Dawson Trotman or Finney and Abel Clary or Lady Huntington, they'll all be glory, get glory together as we participate in that. That's the setup for why we do what we do in the rest of Ephesians 4. It's not about us. It's about God using his whole body. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for all you've given us. I do just long to see you glorified. I know my flesh is resistant, requires a daily dose, a daily lethal dose of death so that I might stay in step with your spirit. Help us to be a people who care about your glory, your herd, than our own preferences or our own wounds or our own experiences. Lord, we just know there's lots of hard stuff going on. And we grieve it all. We want to keep participating, though, Lord, as you, even in our weakness, you use us for your glory to shine through together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day.